Westminster Confession, Chapter 7 and Paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So here we look at the covenant of works. The first thing is, it was a covenant. It was a covenant. It was God speaking and binding himself by way of a promise and threat. As we saw last week, this is denied by Herksemer and the denomination to which he belonged. He maintained that the covenant is a relationship and bond of love into which Adam was created, whereas the Westminster Confession regards it as the means of, in this case, of augmenting and the bond between God and man, and in the case of the covenant of grace, of forming a bond between God and man. So we regard it then as a revealed promise and obligation. In the first paragraph, we've already seen that God has declared that God regards man as, by creation, as duty bound to do that which is right in his sight. The first paragraph begins, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." So man is obliged to obey God by creation, but the covenant is God coming to man and speaking to man with promises of fruition in him, that is, of life in a higher state than that which he has by creation. We have noted that the covenant name, Jehovah, Lord, in capitals in our Bibles, begins to be used in Genesis 2 and 3, when the Lord speaks to Adam. We've seen there that the way that happens is paralleled in Psalm 19, albeit Psalm 19 relates to man as fallen. But again, natural revelation in the creation, Psalm 19, the first four verses use the name God, whereas when it comes to God speaking to men, it's the law of the Lord is perfect, Jehovah. So the covenant name is used when God speaks to men. And the same is true in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. That in Genesis 1, the account of creation, God. But in Genesis 2 and 3, the Lord God, Jehovah God. So God was entering into covenant with man in his state of innocence. We may add to this Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." And you'll see the margins has as an alternative reference men or Adam, because the word Adam is a name of the first man, but it's also used of man in general. But here we believe it refers to Adam, and that fits in with the context. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Adam dealt treacherously with God. He disbelieved God. He rebelled against God. He called God a liar. And that was what Israel was doing with respect to the covenant of grace. So it was a covenant. Secondly, it was a covenant of works. A covenant of works. The Shorter Catechism calls it a covenant of life. There's no one term that covers all aspects of the covenant. And the Catechism speaks of what was promised in it, whereas here the covenant of works indicates what was required in it. And the proof text given, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. Galatians 3 and verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And this is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say Amen. Now, Deuteronomy 27:26, in its original context, is not about perfect personal obedience in the covenant of works. How could it be? The people of Israel were already sinners. They'd already broken the covenant of works. They were already under the condemnation of the covenant of works. But it is in the context of the promise of blessings and the threatening of curses on account of whether they embraced the gospel and thus lived godly lives, or whether they rejected the word of the Lord and lived ungodly lives as a result. And that's why, for example, the holiness required in Leviticus 11:44, be ye holy, for I am holy. That verse is simply transferred to the New Testament church in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16. We might ask then why the apostle quotes this verse in relation to the covenant of works, if in fact its original setting was in the covenant of grace. But he is quoting this verse as showing that outside the covenant of grace, that is what we are left with. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They were taking the precepts of the law and ignoring the gospel promises given to Abraham, and all that was left was the precepts without the promises of the gospel. And the apostle seems to be emphasizing this by slightly enlarging the text. He says, everyone, that is, there are no exceptions, everyone continueth, that's referring to the fact that no lapses are allowed. All things, that's emphasizing there are no small sins in the sense that every sin deserves damnation. And the book of the law is indicating its complete scope. There are common factors between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Both proceed from God. There are two parties, but the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in Christ proceed from God. The stipulations, the promises, the threatening, and the enablement to fulfill what is required in both cases, the covenant comes from God. It isn't a negotiated settlement between God and men. It comes entirely from God, albeit in taking in men as the other party in the covenant. Secondly, both have requirements that only God can enable men to keep. That was true even of the covenant of works. God had decreed the fall of Adam. That's difficult to take in, it's difficult to understand, but a creature, even a sinless creature, when not upheld by the power of God, does go astray. The angels that kept their first estate are called elect angels. God chose to keep them from falling, whereas the others did fall. And in the covenant of grace, God has decreed to enable the elect and only the elect to keep the covenant by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So in both cases, the requirements are requirements that only God can enable man to keep. Both require humble dependence and belief of God's word, not attempting to be independent of him. The gospel is offensive to man in his pride, in his fallen state, precisely because it requires the exact opposite of that first transgression of Adam, the desire to be as gods, the desire to be independent of God, the desire to find out for ourselves and not rely on the word of God, and so forth. The gospel says, no, repent and depend upon Christ, God's appointed Saviour. So both require humble dependence and belief of God's word. Both have undeserved favour in them. God was not obliged to promise anything to Adam. Adam owed him obedience as his creature. But God, in condescension, as the first paragraph of the confession says, God condescended to speak to Adam and to enter into covenant with him. But there is no reason to blur the distinction between the two. And this is one of the accusations against the federal vision, as it's called, that God willingly will look at later on today. There is a vast difference between God making promises of glorified life to a sinless creature on the basis of his personal and perfect obedience, which is the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace, in which Christ the mediator has fulfilled the demands of the law and borne the penalty of its transgression, and God requiring the obedience of faith from hell-deserving sinners and promising to impute the perfect righteousness of Christ to them. There is a vast difference, and the confession recognizes that. First covenant, second covenant. The relationship between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is that Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of works for his people, that he bore the curse of God threatened in the covenant of works, and fulfilled all righteousness on their behalf, so that Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law on behalf of his people. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has borne the penalty of sin. And those who are in Christ are declared righteous in the sight of God. And Christ has purchased the blessing of sanctification for them as they pursue holiness through through union with him and are perfected in the world to come. So yes, there is a connection between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. But we oughtn't to flatten out the distinction. The connection is that Christ has fulfilled the obligations of the covenant of works on behalf of his people as the mediator of the covenant of grace. Thirdly, a promise of life. A promise of life. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So the righteousness required in the law, aside from the promises of the gospel, is a righteousness that requires perfect personal obedience. And then the confession gives Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 down to verse 20. We haven't perhaps got time to look fully at this passage. But the passage is giving a parallel between Adam as the representative of all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, and Christ acting on behalf of his elect people. And Christ's obedience is made to correspond with Adam's transgression. So verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that obedience, or as it's put in verse 18, therefore by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That obedience, that righteousness, includes the whole of Christ's obedience. He was obedient unto death. That is, his active obedience in keeping God's law, and what is called his passive obedience in bearing the penalty of God's law. Both aspects are imputed to the believer, so that we're not only declared not guilty, we are declared righteous in the sight of God who believe upon his name. So that in Christ, the whole of Christ's obedience is reckoned to the account of the believer. But the implication of the covenant of works is that eternal life was held out in it. That eternal life which Christ procured for his people on their behalf, that there was a promise of eternal life entailed in the covenant of works, that Christ fulfilled the covenant of works and procured that eternal life for his people. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, passage we've been looking at recently. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then in verse 28, and he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. And there's no real reason to think that thou shalt live means less than everlasting life. Perhaps clearer, Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. There the phrase is, if thou wilt enter into life, which suggests more than temporary life, but eternal life. And Christ is reiterating the covenant of works. In 1 Corinthians 15, which we've referred to before, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44, speaking of the resurrection body, verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now there it's comparing the body in this world with the resurrection body. But it's not simply comparing the body of man in this world in his fallen state and the mortality that comes with that, but also in its created state. That's why in verse 45 it refers to Adam, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. So that even by creation there was something temporary about Adam's body, that there was held out in the covenant of works a promise of a glorified state. And the contrast between natural and spiritual is not between physical and non-physical. It is between the body as designed for life in this present state, or in this present world, even by creation, as opposed to a body fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit. It also follows that in the covenant of works there was held out a promise of fruition in God, of elevation to a glorified state. It also follows, as we mentioned earlier, from the fact that Christ obtained eternal life for us by fulfilling the demands of the covenant of works, which is indicated in Galatians 4 and verse 5. Galatians 4 and verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Christ's redeeming work doesn't simply take us back to the starting gate where Adam was, as it were. He actually procures everlasting life for his people. Fourthly, a condition of perfect personal obedience. A condition of perfect personal obedience. They use the term condition. Some Reformed men quibble at this term, but the Westminster Assembly is not afraid to use the term condition, not as something that man can do independently of the power of God, but they use the term condition without the slightest hint of Arminianism, as if man has a will independently of God and of his power. And it's here used of a stipulation that is not fulfilled. We can't just say it's instrumental, because here it is used of a stipulation that God made to man, and which, according to his eternal decree, was not going to be fulfilled. So the confession of faith is not frightened of the term condition, as if it implies man having ability to do something independently of God. It doesn't. It's simply saying that God promises something on condition of something, without implying that man has an independent ability to fulfill that condition. What that condition was is perfect and personal obedience. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So as well as the implied promise, there is an explicit threat. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It is personal, that is, the individual, and it is perfect obedience that is required in the covenant of works. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This confirms what I trust we all know, that there is no hope for us except in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is holy and that God requires perfection of obedience, and there is only condemnation in our natural state and condition, but in Christ there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.